We continue in our series in Haggai this morning. We'll be looking together at verses 12 through 15 of the first chapter. So if you would turn there with me, Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So far, the reading from God's word. May he add its blessing to our hearts this morning. Well, I know many of us have had teachers in school. Perhaps if you're being homeschooled, you have a mom or a dad who's able to do this for you. But a teacher who makes a subject alive to you. I've seen this done in my own children's lives. Lisa can do it. I can't do it. But there is a man here in town that I've seen do this. He makes math fun for people. If I were to teach math, it would turn into a bunch of rules and very little fun. But this man takes math and he makes it enjoyable for the children who are studying it with him. He's right in there with them. He gets in there and he loves it. It's fun for him. They laugh and they carry on. I don't know how they do it while they're looking at a math textbook, but they do. He leads them. He instills in them a desire to learn math. He keeps them on track. He calls them to the task. He shows them how to do their work. And he does it in such a way that they want to go with him. Now, in some weak and imperfect way, human illustrations, when they relate to God, always are weak and imperfect. This is what we see God doing in the hearts of the people of Israel, the returned exiles. God comes to them. He changes their heart so that what has been neglected for a decade and a half is turned around in a matter of 3 weeks. So that's what we want to look at together this morning. We want to look at three things. In verse 12, we want to look at the repentance of the people of Israel. Haggai came and he pronounced warning to them and he called them to build the house of the Lord. And we're going to see in verse 12 that they repent from their neglect. We're going to look in verse 13 at the presence of the Lord, the uniqueness of that presence in the life of God's people. And then we're going to look at the work of the Lord in the 14th and the 15th verse of this first chapter. So the repentance of the people in verse 12, the presence of the Lord in verse 13, the work of the Lord in verses 14 and 15. Before we begin to look at verse 12, I want us to think briefly back to what we looked at together last week. We saw the Lord speaking to the people of Israel, these exiles who had returned for a number of years already, had begun initially to rebuild the temple, but because of discouragements and pressures from those outside the people of God, they ceased their work. And now the temple had been laid waste. It remained unbuilt for 15 years, while the people of Israel instead had begun a new project, building their own houses. And we're not talking about setting up a little lean-to so that you have shelter from the elements. We have people who have built houses, in fact, paneled houses, great houses of great luxury of that time. And the people finding no room for the building of God's house, instead seeking to build their own house. And we looked at the call to repentance that Haggai had issued for the people of Israel. They wanted their own pleasures first. They were comfortable. They had seen the status quo of the Lord's house, and they have grown to think that that was acceptable, that that was okay. There was no problem with that. And so we had seen last week that Haggai explained to them, you want to know why you're harvesting much and not that you're sowing much and not harvesting much. You want to know why you're never satisfied with what you drink. You don't want to know why you're always cold, even though you're clothed. Well, it's because. It's because you're neglecting the house of the Lord, instead seeking to serve self. We saw how there is no peace in the pursuit of self. And so Haggai called them back. And the amazing thing in verse 12 is that you see Zerubbabel, the governor. You see Joshua, the high priest. And you see it says all the remnant of the people repenting of what they have done wrong, repenting of their sin and heeding the words of Haggai. Kind of like what happened when Jonah, you remember when Jonah went to Nineveh and this great corrupt city, this godless nation. And Jonah goes and almost you can hear him almost say it through clenched teeth. Repent. If you don't repent in 40 days, your city's a ruin. And immediately the people of Nineveh repented. They turned from their sin. And so we see with the people of Israel, the returned exiles, they hear the Lord's word. The Lord says, repent. And they obey the word of the Lord, it says. Their response is one of submission to the word of the Lord. Now, for their response to happen, several things must be true of what they think, of what they've heard. In the first place, the people of Israel must have recognized the words of Haggai as God's words and that God's words are authoritative. So in essence, in their response, what are they saying? They're saying, God said it. I have to do it. It's not up to me to decide whether or not I want to do it. God said it. So I have to do it. It's the right response to God's word. They have understood God's claim over all the world. We've spent a lot of time in our Wednesday night study talking about the significance of Genesis chapter 1. That Genesis chapter 1 establishes for us that God is over all things. That God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in it. All the animals, all the trees, the sun, moon and stars, the birds, people. God made them all. And the people of Israel are recognizing that. They're saying God made all things, and so I am under Him. His word is authoritative to me. So He made Israel. That's their conclusion, right? He made Israel. We are in Israel, so we must listen to the word of the Lord. More individually, even this group of people may even have recognized He made you and me. I am obligated to God as an individual. We come together as a nation, but as an individual, the Lord is the one who rules over me. And so what we see played out for us in Haggai here is simply what is true of the people of the Lord. When God speaks, the people of the Lord are to listen. It's true of Israel. And it's true for you and for me as well. The unfortunate thing, of course, is that there are many competing interests for the number one authority in our lives. We sometimes make a decision on authority by counting noses. How many people agree with us? That's why when we're in a room full of people that would speak against the Lord, it is difficult for us to stand up and speak for Him in His defense. We fear man. We count noses and we say that's authoritative for us. For others of us, tradition can become that which is authoritative. We all hear it in churches. We've all said it, probably. What is the famous line? We've never done it that way before, right? And that becomes our authority then when it comes to making decisions. We can do it by cultural norms. We can do it by what mom and dad have taught us. We can do it based on an emotional appeal of a proposition. It just feels kind to do things that way. But that's not how God addresses His people. He doesn't say, look around and see what everybody else is doing and do that. He says, thus says the Lord. That is enough. It's enough for the people of Israel. It should be enough for us as well. So just as Haggai spoke the word of the Lord and only His word, so when we read together from the word of God, we must receive it as the word of the Lord. It must be our final authority for every day. We're good at sitting in Sunday morning service and nodding when we hear the word of God read. But it's not just for this sacrosanct hour here on Sunday morning and then again at 6 o'clock tonight or 6:30 tonight. This is what we are to follow in every aspect, in every moment, in every minute of our day. This is the word of the Lord, and we are to follow it. We are to follow it with great diligence. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a wonderful verse that teaches us of the truth and uniqueness of the Word of God. It says there, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for. Now, that verse is just in four words established what we're talking about here in Haggai. The Word of the Lord is breathed out by Him. They're His very words. They're useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's what the people of Israel have seen under the ministry of the prophet Haggai. They have heard the reproof of His words, and they have been equipped for every good work. They have heard the word of the Lord, and they have recognized its authority in His life. This authority, of course, is not limited to that which we would like. We think this is easy. God's word says, don't commit adultery. We know we shouldn't commit adultery. So we follow that. That's what we should do. We understand that. But God's word is authoritative in all of life. Even when we don't want to hear what He says to us, it is authoritative to us. Do you think it would have been easy for the returned exiles to think back at 15 years of neglect and all of a sudden turn their habits from themselves towards the Lord? The people of Israel recognized the authority of God, and so they followed Him without reservation. But there's something else that has to be true, because the Lord didn't drop the book of Haggai on them. He didn't say, here, read this. It was the word of the prophet. The prophet of the Lord spoke. So the second thing that had to be true of the people of Israel is that they saw Haggai, and in Haggai they recognized this man is anointed by God to speak His word to us. They were opposite to Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, Moses comes and he declares to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord that I should listen to Him? Israel could have said that. But they recognized the messenger, the prophet of the Lord, came with the Lord's word. And so our duty is to receive the word of God in proclamation from the pulpit also. When the preacher declares, thus says the Lord, from God's word, our duty is to receive what he says, so far as he is faithful to his mission, so far as he is faithful to his calling from the Lord. Do we listen to him because he is a man in an exalted position? No. We listen because he declares the word of the Lord. Now, I'm just like everybody else, and when I hear the word of the Lord and I don't like what it says, I'm quick to make excuses. I can come up with some fine excuses as to why I should not obey the word of the Lord, and they sound very reasonable to me. And I might be very quick to make them even. But we should take our instruction from the book of Ecclesiastes in the first two verses of the fifth chapter. Hear what it says about how we ought to respond to God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When we hear the word of God declared by the servant of God, anointed by the church of God, our responsibility is to listen. What is it that Ronald Reagan said? Trust but verify. That's our approach to the message of the preacher. He is given to the church to declare the word of God. So Haggai fulfills that office as a prophet, one who declares, thus says the Lord. In Puritan times, when you were to read a textbook on preaching, there's one called The Art of Prophesying. That's what it is. It's a declaration of the word of the Lord, the preacher speaking the word of the Lord, Haggai speaking the word of the Lord. And Israel must know in receiving it that it is authoritative from the Lord. And so in difficult commands, the difficult command that they are given here in Haggai chapter 1, they follow. And they follow without exception. And it's interesting, even in verse 12, you also see the people that are involved in the response to the word of the Lord. Look at it with me. In verse 12, it speaks to us of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Now, who was Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel? He was the governor. He was the governor of the province. Here you have the one who is to be leading the people of God, willing to be led by the word of God. We have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the one who is to be about teaching the people of God about the word of God, here being taught himself by the word of God as it is declared by the words of the prophet. They lead the people, the governor, the priest, and they lead the people so that together they repent of their sin and they respond in obedience to God. It is a miraculous thing. It says at the end of that verse that the people feared the Lord, that the people came together as a result of the word of Haggai, and they feared the Lord. Now, what kind of fear is it? What are we talking about? Are we talking about that servile fear that belongs to people who stand in the presence of God and know that they are guilty before Him, so that they shake and fall on their faces? Is it that kind of servile fear that Israel experiences? It doesn't seem to make sense. It seems that these people have just recognized the mercy of God. That these people have just seen the prophet of the Lord coming. They have just experienced a return from exile. They have just seen the steadfast love of God poured out on them. But instead, they come with a healthy respect, a healthy awe for the majestic God. We recognize that distinction ourselves when we pray in the Lord's Prayer. We pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." It is the Heavenly Father aspect of our prayer. That's what Israel is experiencing. They fear the Lord. They recognize that He is our Heavenly Father. He's not our buddy. And so they recognize it, and it is expressed in their hearts. Unlike in Manasseh's reforms, you remember that, how he was a wicked king, but later on, after he was taken into exile, he repented and he was returned. In that case, it was an isolated repentance. Only Manasseh repented. The people did not follow him in his repentance. But here, the ruler, the priest, all the remaining exiles, they come together in their repentance because of the word of the Lord, and they fear him as one. Now, God doesn't leave them there. He comforts them greatly also in verse 13. Where we look at the presence of God. And there is a word of assurance that is declared by Haggai there. And it's a simple word. I am with you. That's his his message to the people of Israel. I am with you, declares the Lord. These are words of comfort for God's children. There are moments in the scriptures where there is the threat that God will remove his presence from his people. It's a time of great distress for the people of Israel. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 32, as the account of the golden calf, when the people of Israel took all of 40 days to reject all of what God had done for them in the 10 plagues and built for themselves this golden calf and gave themselves over to immorality in the worship of it. Well, after that happens, God threatens to remove his presence from the people of God. And Moses says to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The presence of the Lord is the unique blessing of the people of the Lord. Moses pleads with God that his presence would remain with him, because if God's presence did not go with them, what would set them apart from the other nations? Nothing. Nothing would set them apart from the other nations. There's no stronger example of God's presence with us than the work of Christ in redemption. What is he called? He's called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means what? God with us. And so we have a great picture of the presence of God with us, far greater even than Israel did. The Son of God has come and has walked on this earth and has suffered in our place. It is unique to the Christian religion. It is unique to our religion. In other religions, God is unknowable, either because he's too far away, he's wholly immanent, or because he's everywhere. He's in the bench there. You can't know that God. But the God of Christianity can be known, and he is known through his word. He is known because he has walked among us. He is known because he has been like us in every way except for one thing, except for sin. So we have a God who understands the weakness of our frame. We have a God who knows what it's like to be tempted. We have a God who has faced hunger and thirst and has been exhausted and tired. And so when Israel in Haggai's prophecy is threatened with judgment, the word of the Lord comes even before they have begun the work of the rebuilding of the temple. Even before they start the work, what does God come and comfort them with? I'm with you. I'm with you. So God's people are comforted by his presence. The alternative, of course, to God's presence and the joy that we have in his presence is the weeping and gnashing of teeth that is described for us as the alternative result. But in the presence of the Lord, we have rest. What is the presence of the Lord? What is the Christian life with the Lord described as being like unto in the New Testament? It's a wedding feast. The wedding feast of the Lamb. We have joy because the Lord is present with us. But it also describes for us what it is like for those who are not in the wedding feast. The one, you remember the parable in Matthew 22, the one who was in the wedding without a wedding garment, and they tie him hand and foot and they throw him out. And where does he land? He lands in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the alternative to the peace and joy of the wedding feast of the Lamb. We have joy because of his presence with us. So God's people are comforted by his presence in Haggai's declaration that the Lord is with you. But then we also want to see in verses 14 and 15 the work that the Lord does in the lives of the people of Israel. Now we can read this and think, wow, isn't Israel fortunate to have such good leaders? Aren't they blessed to have Zerubbabel there and the son of Shealtiel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, that they would lead the people so well, that they would do this work and call the people to repentance and get them moving. But what does the Word say to us here? It says in verse 14 that the Lord stirred up the spirit of these men, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. It is not man who moves his spirit, but it is the Lord who moves his spirit. And when he does that, some pretty radical changes take place. It's not the Lord is with me, so let me just sit in my easy boy, my lazy boy and enjoy all that bliss. The Lord, when he changes our heart, when he puts his spirit in us, when he moves our spirits, it has radical results. Think of the apostles. And I don't know if you remember the passage in the New Testament, but in the New Testament, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, prior to Pentecost, there is a picture of the apostles. Christ has died. He's been crucified. And guess where the apostles are? They're locked in a room. Key dead bolts and all the chains. So nobody can get in. Why? Because they fear the Jews. And then we have them a little bit later in Acts chapter 2. And there they are in the middle of Jerusalem proclaiming the truth of the Word of God to thousands. Standing before the council that crucified their Lord and saying, "Well, you judge for yourself who we should follow, men or God, but we're going to follow the Lord." This is the change that takes place when the Lord stirs the heart of men. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself at this point, if my spirit must be moved and that's the Lord's work, there's nothing for me to do. So I guess I'll just wait until that happens. But there is something that the Lord gives us, a vehicle that He has ordained for this very purpose. And it is the vehicle of prayer. If you are tormented in your soul because you are stagnant in your faith, if you are tormented in your soul because you know nothing of this Jesus that's being discussed, there is a vehicle for you that God has given. It is the vehicle of prayer. In Luke chapter 11, we read about it. Verse 13, it says Jesus is speaking of prayer. He's just taught his disciples how to pray. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Sometimes as Reformed people, we don't like to think about those verses, do we? Because they make us uncomfortable. If we ask the Lord for His Holy Spirit, He will give it to us. Now, we understand the greater theological implications, that the only reason we would ask the Holy Spirit is because God has shaped our hearts already. But God says to us, if our hearts cry out to Him for the Holy Spirit, He will give the Holy Spirit to us. I think that's what you see in Haggai. The Lord moving the spirits of the people. And they come and they begin to work on the house of the Lord of hosts. So when we come in prayer and we ask God for His Holy Spirit, what are we doing? We're coming to God and we're saying, "There's nothing whatsoever that I can do." That's what prayer is. It's an acknowledgement of our complete and utter dependence on God. And so we're coming in complete and utter dependence on God, saying to Him, "Lord God, work in us. Give us Your Holy Spirit." We're making a prayer for change and action. I'm not saying that we're contributing to our salvation in any way. What I'm saying is that God has given to man that vehicle of prayer, that He would work even through the prayers of fallen men to accomplish His work of redemption. And so that's where we are. We are to pray for change. We are to pray for action. Last week, we heard that call from Haggai to turn from our paneled houses. And we talked about how that could be work, how that could be our entertainment. We talked about how it could be our family. We talked about how it could be sports. how it could be friends. It's a hard thing to turn from those things, isn't it? Because we like our sin. But God calls us to seek and ask Him to move our spirits, that we would go about the work of restoring the worship of the Lord as primary in our lives. That is the goal. The goal is that the worship of the Lord would be primary in our lives. So when we ask the Lord to move our spirits, don't be surprised if He does it. Don't be surprised if you find yourself turning off that television set, even at the expense of watching the riveting season finale of whatever the show is that you want to watch, that you want to spend more time in His Word. Don't be surprised that when the Lord moves your spirit, that you ask yourself, is this really the best job for me? Am I really being set free to worship the Lord in this job? Or is this the job that is my primary controlling influence? Don't be surprised if your friendships will change, that you find people who edify, and that you become an edifying influence to others. This is the work of the Lord when He stirs our spirit. Now, I recognize that there may be some here who have never considered that there is a spiritual temple worth building. Perhaps you've never thought of God as one to be worshipped. Well, for you, the same thing is available. Prayer. You go on your knees and you ask the Lord to move your spirit, to give you a desire to worship Him. Why would you ask that? So that God would dwell among you. So that you would be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So that you would have joy and delight in your life. So that you would not weep and gnash your teeth. So that you would not have clothing that never warms, food that never satisfies. Because only in Christ is peace to be found. Not a peace of human origin. Not a peace in the material sense. But peace in our souls. Peace because we know we stand before God. And when we stand before Him on Judgment Day, we will hear the words. Not guilty. Not guilty why? Because we're better people? No. Not guilty because one has stood in our place. So it says in verse 15 that the Lord moves the hearts of the people, and that on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, on the second year of Darius the king, the people begin restoring the temple. Now, just to put that in our modern calendar, on August the 29th, Haggai delivers the first prophecy. He's facing 15 years of inactivity and a people who are completely comfortable with the status quo. We've had people leading their children to worship at the altar for 15 years, and all they see is rubble and stones. It's kind of like our highway project there on Bobby Jones, the sidewalks that they've laid are covered in weeds now. And people are comfortable with that. So that happens on August 29th. On September the 21st, everything's changed. 3 weeks. 3 weeks, and Haggai, through the power of the Lord and the declaration of the Word, has reversed 15 years of apathy. It is the power of the Word of the Lord in the life of His believing people. So God's Word, it's what Haggai declares. It's the only way that we can make sense of the change. He has come and He has said, "Thus says the Lord, turn from yourself, turn from your self-gratification towards the worship of the Lord again, towards the worship of God." What makes it different is that His Word is not the word of a God who's far away. It is the Word of one who dwells among us. It is the Word of the one who changes our spirits, that we would be able, that we would want to do His will. He is the one who stirs our souls. He is the one who equips us to do His bidding. So that's what we see in in Haggai chapter 1. What we see in Haggai chapter 1 in the Old Testament prophet is a perfect summary of the joyful message of the gospel. Let's pray.